All right. I love steak. Welcome to another study of Romans. This week, studying chapter 8. We're really getting up to the good part here. Last week we were talking about all the negative things that happened. Oh, by the way, before we start, if anyone here translates for the hearing impaired, oh, it looks like we've already taken care of it. Never mind. We were talking about all the negative things last week that happen when we come under the sway of the law. And the amazing radical statements made in Romans chapter 7 about how we have been released from the law by the death of Christ, as it says in verse 6. And so, having considered all the problems we can have, if we take the wrong perspective, we're ready now to talk about, yeah, well, what's the right perspective? And that brings us up to a study on what is called walking according to the Spirit in this passage. Let's read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We see that in brackets. We'll speak about that phrase in a minute. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Well, so the first verse is really good news. If you're in Christ, if you've started a personal relationship with Him, there is no condemnation for people like you. You may make mistakes, you may sin, and you will sin again, but you won't be condemned for it. Now, in most of our translations, that's the end of the verse. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ," period. But some of you may have an older translation, the King James Version, which adds this phrase that we have here in brackets, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so that takes the form of a qualification then, a condition. In addition to being in Christ, we also have to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's a very different message. One seems to be saying that there's no condemnation in a blanket way. The other says, if you walk after the flesh, even though you're in Christ, you may indeed be condemned. Now, what we find is that this phrase is actually based on a textual error. The copyists who would copy the ancient manuscripts by hand from one existing manuscript over to a fresh one could go back and forth, and sometimes they would copy, their eyes would pass to the wrong place on the text. They would get a line, copy it, go back for another line and copy it, and so you get copying errors when you do that. This type of error is called dittography, where they copied the same line twice in two different places. It's supposed to be in verse 4, and it appears there, even in King James, but they have it repeated again up in verse 1. The interesting thing is, no manuscript earlier than the 6th century BC, and we have many that are older than that, none of them ever have that phrase in it. So this is a certain error in copying. The King James Version, translated in the early 1600s, did not have access to many of the ancient manuscripts that we have today. Archaeology was not even a science at that time. And this is one more good reason why you should go with a modern translation that has considered texts that are far superior to any they had available to them at that time. Now, some people might draw the wrong conclusion here. Namely that, well, there you go. So the Bible's been translated and copied so many times. Who knows really what belongs in there? That would be completely the wrong conclusion to draw here. Actually, it is not translated many times, only once. Modern biblical translators start with ancient manuscripts written in the original language. We translate it into English one time only. And we have a board of scholars who sit down and decide how it should be translated, how it should read in English. It's not an infallible system, but it's certainly pretty good. I mean, this is the way we translate all languages today, texts into other languages. There's no reason to think we have no idea what the original says. We do know what the original said. Secondly, are there errors? And then in copying, apart from translation, yes, we've identified some hundreds of errors. Almost all of them are completely inconsequential. A spelling difference, an A instead of an an, differences that are very subtle, that do not materially affect the meaning or synonym placed in the text for a word. And you can go through and study all of these if you want to take the time in the coursework. You can study all the textual errors in the Old and New Testament. You find that they hardly ever materially affect the meaning in any significant way. No major doctrine is affected in 99% of these copyist errors. This is the exception. Here's the 1% where it does affect the doctrine. I think you can see that's a huge effect that copyist error has. It's really the difference between conditional salvation and unconditional salvation. Huge difference. So we should recognize that it does not belong there. Let's keep reading. Verse 2 and 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we find in this underlined last section here the promise that if we can learn what it means to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh, there's our phrase that got misplaced, that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. That as a matter of fact, the thing we were talking about last week, how impossible it is to keep God's law, to keep the moral law of God, that in fact, that very thing will happen in our lives to one extent or another, depending on how much we learn, how well we learn to walk according to the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit, that's Paul's term for an orientation and an attitude and an outlook which serves to release the power of God into our lives, causes life change, and does it without us resorting to some legalistic servitude to the letter, to an external code, as we were talking about last night. Okay, that then leaves us with the question, what is walking according to the Spirit? If we define it, then we should be in great shape. And for that, we'll just keep reading because he's going to explain it to you. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. And indeed, it is not even able to do so. So I think maybe you see the same thing that I do in this passage, and I've underlined it just in case you didn't, that there's a recurring phrase here, the mind set on, right? Setting our minds on. It's walking according to the Spirit, according to this passage, is a mindset. And so there is a battle that rages in our minds. For whether we will be carnally minded, fleshly minded, which is Paul's word for the old nature, or whether we will be spiritually minded. That setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, or of the flesh. Well, let's think first, what is the mindset on the flesh? To think through this, let's go back to, if you've been studying with us the last several weeks, we've talked about how in Christ we have died to certain things, right? To what then does God say that we have died in Christ? We could take recitation here, and I'm sure you could all name some things, right? Remember? He said, you have died to sin. You're dead to sin. Chapter 6, verse 11, even so consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, that's one thing. Then he says, too, in Romans 6, 6, that you have died to your old self. Your old identity. Death to self. Then he says, too, that you have died. Last week we saw in verse 6, you have died to the law. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, he says. We've died to the law. Dead to sin. Dead to self. Dead to the law. And finally, another that's actually not in this passage, but I noticed it and I think it's important. It comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world system has been crucified to me and I to the world system. And he uses this word cosmos, the world system, a very important concept in the New Testament, the kingdom of the evil one, the system of values that controls and enslaves men's hearts in this life. And he says that I have died to the cosmos, to the world. These are the things that we've died to. These are the things which, considered corporately, could be considered the things of this world or the things of the flesh. Then, if we think of it this way, and this isn't the only way to think about it, but it's as good as the next. For each of these, we could name a corresponding mindset based on that thing. For instance, a sin focus, a self focus, a law focus, or a cosmos focus. Right? I hope you're following me here. I think we'll be able to pin the tail on the donkey pretty well here in demonstrating that this is what he means when he says the mindset on the flesh. And for each of these, there's a corresponding spiritual value that would be an antithesis, that would constitute a mindset on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. For example, if we juxtapose these across from one another, you could have a sin focus or you could have a Christ focus. You could have a self focus or you could have an others focus. You could have a law focus or you could have a grace focus. You could have a cosmos focus or you could have a focus on the body of Christ. And we may wonder now, wait a minute, how is that the antithesis of the cosmos? The cosmos, the world system, is where people get their communal identity apart from Christ. And according to the Bible, it's the kingdom ruled by the king of this world, the evil one. The church gives us our corporate identity, and it is called the kingdom of God. And so it's very fair to see that the church or the body of Christ is an antithesis to the cosmos. And so we can have a mindset that locks on to any one of these things or several of them at different times, at different points in our life. Tonight, I'd like to just take the first pair and talk about that. The notion of a sin focus versus a Christ focus, what I'm calling a Christ focus. Okay, what would be involved in this? First, let's think, what is a sin focus? Many people have read a very popular Christian pamphlet called the Bird Book that is about us walking in the Spirit. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And most of the literature put out by this organization is pretty good. This particular one, I think, has a problem. The Bird Book, which itself is just a reflection of a much broader tradition that is dominant in Christian thinking today, says this. Okay, when you come to the Lord and you want to get together with him and have, you know, his power available to you and have and be filled with him, this is what you do. First, sit down and think of all the sins you committed since, like, the last time you did this. And so you go through, maybe it's been a day, maybe it's been several days, and you add them up, and each one you confess those sins. And this is all based on the verse in 1 John 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins, then based on this verse, we say, Lord, forgive me for all these sins, which he does, and then we can proceed on to talk to him about other issues. This train of thought, that here's how you get started with God when you're coming to relate to him, as I said, very dominant today in modern evangelicalism. Very dominant, and really through church history it's been very dominant too. The odd thing about it is, first of all, in 1 John 1, 9, if you study the passage in context, he's contrasting heretics and believers, Gnostic dualists who denied that they had any sin and authentic believers who admitted that they were sinful and needed to be forgiven. And so the Gnostics, who thought the material didn't matter and you could be sinless, even though you might be going to the sheets with a prostitute, that still isn't sin because that's just my body that does that, not my spirit. That's a good one. Try that one on your wife. It doesn't work with her. Didn't really work with God either. That's not his point of view on that. And John is trying to put a point on this. Not really is he discussing how to have a devotional time with God. He's actually discussing what constitutes authentic Christianity. The passage is not about how to relate to God on a devotional basis. And I think there's a doctrinal problem, since the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms, including Romans 8:1, which we just read, that there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ. Many other passages too, like Hebrews 10, verse 14, which says, he perfects it at once and for all, he perfects for all time those who are believers. You know, when God gives us forgiveness, the Bible says he doesn't just dole it out a week at a time, but that we are forgiven once and for all for the sins we commit past, present, and even future. After all, when Christ died, all of our sins were future. So this isn't a problem for God. We are simply forgiven. We're identified with Christ, and we now have the same status or stature with God that Christ has. But according to 1 John 1, 9, we have to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. It's a conditional clause. And it means, in grammar, if indeed we don't confess our sins, he will not forgive us. Now, I think that's a real problem for anyone who's studied the New Testament when you stop and think about it. And I've posed this question to many teachers who argue this and say, well, you know, how can you argue? I know that you believe we're forgiven once and for all. How can you use 1 John 1, 9 to support the idea of confession and cleansing and so forth? Well, it says he will forgive us for all unrighteousness, or forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this isn't forgiveness, it's just cleansing that we get it from him. Well, that's not what the literature says, and that's not what the Bible says. It says both forgiveness and cleansing are conditional upon confession. If you think that that verse is not describing Christian theology in the general sense, which it is, saying if you know people have to admit they're sinners before they can be forgiven, that's the true meaning of the verse, then you're left thinking that unless we confess every sin we've committed, we may very well end up under the judgment of God. And even if you had a thorough confession and swept the board clean and even used the phrase, and any other sin I may have forgotten, but within 60 minutes later hit a car and perished, having had a negative thought in the meanwhile, you could find yourself under the judgment of God. And there's another strange thing about this too. Why is it that such an important doctrine, something so central, is only taught in this one verse and in another verse, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors." And he went on to explain in Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." And so we find it's a classic law formulation. If you do this, God will respond. If you do not, then you're under his judgment. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about the law. That's what it's about. In the rest of the New Testament, we find Paul teaching, like in Ephesians 4:32, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Already has forgiven you. That's the grace formulation. Well, I just think, frankly, that the entire teaching that we should come and that we're our starting point with God is, okay, let me think of all the sins I've committed. Let's start by talking about that. Get your forgiveness. I think it's just a catastrophe. It's a disaster. Complete mistake. You know, what this really is, it basically involves presenting ourselves as an Adam. We talked about how important it was, according to verse 13 in Romans 6, that we should present ourselves as those alive from the dead, as those who are dead to sin but alive to God. Here we're coming and presenting ourselves as though we were still in alive to sin. And I think it's a real negative tone to put on our whole time with the Lord. Certainly, let me give this caveat. Confession is appropriate for Christians. The Bible teaches that we may confess. It never makes it our forgiveness contingent on that. There's no such teaching in the New Testament. And I think that's really odd. That alone should tell you something. A teaching as important as that, and it's only found in 1 John 1:9, in one verse in the whole New Testament? No way. If this was important as a lot of teachers indicate it is, it would be strewn all over the Bible like the other important teachings. But it's not. That's because they're actually making a mistake on this. I'll let you judge for yourself. You can read more of my thoughts on the subject. I wrote a book on this called Walking in Victory. It's on Romans 6 through 8. And you can read my thoughts on it there. In fact, there's more detail in that book on all the stuff we're studying here, so we have it at the book table out there if you want it. But what if I was married, and I am, and it came in every time I walk into my wife, I say, "Well, I had a negative thought about you today. I cussed you under my breath, in fact. I looked at another woman, and I shouldn't have done that. I was thinking of coming home tonight, and I didn't really want to, and I probably should have wanted to. You know, I could have called you, but I didn't, so that was bad. And so, that's pretty much it. Forgive me." And so she's like, "Well, okay." You know, the weird thing is then, you know, the next day I come home and it's the same thing again. "Well, today I looked at another woman." And so forth. And you just think to yourself, wouldn't that be bizarre? Now, wouldn't that be really bizarre to have a relationship like that where every time you met the person, the first thing you do is think about all the negative things that you may have done or thought toward that person? Why is it that we don't do that with each other? Why is it that we think with each other that's not the appropriate way to relate? Because we're personal beings? Because we understand what a personal relationship is about? Yeah, there are times I need to confess something to my wife. Definitely. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying to have that as the focus and center of that relationship is fundamentally sick. That's not what personal relationships are like. And God is a personal being. He wants a personal relationship with you. And I think that many of these formulations bring us almost inevitably into a subpersonal or impersonal legalistic type relationship with God. That's the real harm that's being done here, the mindset. We actually develop a sin focus, the very thing that this passage is arguing against. Or we could call it a performance focus, because it's not only that we focus on our sins, but we also focus on, God, I did this for you today. And so it's both the negative things. The performance focus is basically about what have I done for or against God. And this is how we start our times of prayer with the Lord. A Christ-centered focus is what has God done for me? And we start our times of prayer with that. And let me suggest to you, in all seriousness, if you're doing the one, try switching over to the other. And I think you'll find your relationship with God flowering wonderfully. It'll be a much more positive and spiritual mindset. Let's go to another verse that teaches this, because I want you to see that this is not just in Romans. This is in other passages in the New Testament. Here in Colossians 3:1, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated. Set your minds on the things above and not on earthly things. For you died with Christ and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Well, this is a very deep, this is a favorite passage of mine. Really summarizing a lot of what we're talking about in Romans. And you see, he says again, this thing about set your hearts on or set your minds on. Focus your minds on the things above. And then I've circled the connecting words which give us our cause and effect relationship. Since then you have been raised with Christ, you see. That's why you should set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated. And then that's the first one is the indicative. The second one is the imperative, right? Since this happened, indicative, then you should, imperative, set your mind on the things above. Then he gives us another imperative. Set your mind on the things above, not on the earthly things. For, or because of the indicative, for you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And so this passage is basically teaching us that a Christ-centered outlook begins with our new identity. Something you probably would have guessed by now if you've been following this study. We start with, who am I in Christ? Which is another way of saying, Christ, what has Christ done for me? He's given me this new identity, right? We start with that. He says, according to this passage, you've been raised with Christ. So you should set your heart on the things above where Christ is seated. Christ-centered perspective. Yeah. Let's detail it in a few different ways here. To set our minds on the things of Christ. First of all, we need to learn to do what we call take our seat. This is to get our basic spiritual orientation. And what is our spiritual orientation? You see it in Colossians 1. Here's another one, yet another passage. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 6. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." We studied that in Romans. Our separation and alienation from God. "And God raised you up, made us alive, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So when God looks at you, he sees you as being in Christ. And where is Christ? Seated at his right hand on a throne, an heir of the kingdom. And that's how God's looking at you, as with all the perfection that's in Christ. And so the first thing we have to do is we have to take our seat and realize, okay, I'm approaching you, God, and here's how I'm approaching you. Not based on my goodness, not based on the fact that I've abstained from all these things that are problems for me, not based on the fact that I've served you so well. I'm coming here based on what Jesus Christ has done, and I'm taking my stand entirely in him, as your word promises that I'm seated at your right hand and that you have the same regard for me that you do for your son. And that's how I'm coming to you, Lord. That's called taking your seat, orienting your witness. Now, who am I talking here? Who am I, the speaker, and who am I speaking to? Secondly, we have given to us in Scripture prayer, a fundamental, central avenue through which we can set our minds on the things above. Then, two, we have something called worship. And finally, the Scripture. Prayer and worship, us speaking to God. The Scriptures, God speaking to us. And He can speak other ways too, but this is a very important and probably the most important way in which He speaks to us. And so, these are all opportunities to set our minds on the things above. Now, all we have to do is bring these up, and people start thinking, oh boy, so I have to pray, I have to worship the Lord, I have to get into the Scriptures. Hey, this is just another new list of rules. We've cast out the Old Testament. I don't have to keep the Sabbath or watch my diet anymore, but all of a sudden I do have to do these other things. It looks like we're just bringing in a new list of laws to substitute the old. And sure enough, many people do approach these in exactly that frame of mind. And that's a real problem. So each, as we go through these, we have to stop and think to ourselves, what does each look like when we approach them under a legalistic paradigm where I'm doing for God, doing in order to become, versus an approach where I am doing because I am. And let's take, for instance, prayer and consider prayer under what we could call the legalistic prayer paradigm. When the lawliver takes up and decides to pray, what's going through that person's mind? Under legalistic thinking, prayer becomes an effort to pump up power from within or to seek brownie points from God. It's not a time to commune with a God who we love and who we know we're accepted by, but rather people pray in order to please God. And often combined with this thought that you must pray, you know, like every so often, and many people have a period of time each day when they pray, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it can become legalistic in the sense that it's almost like we're punching the clock, where there isn't really a personal component to it, but that it's something we do because it's a duty, because we feel we must do it, or else, and often the legalistic prayer teaching adds a dire list of threats and terrifying consequences of what will happen to us if we fail to pray. And in this way, the legalistic teacher builds up the fear threat motive that's so typical of legalistic teaching. The fear threat motive. It's not a love motive. But it's a worry about, oh God, I haven't prayed for like 2 days. Now I'm in trouble. And so, on that note, then, we come to God and we start going through a process which may be quite devoid of spiritual life. It's not enough that we pray. That's not enough. We have to pray under the proper outlook, with our things set on the minds. It's the right mindset that we have to have. And a mindset on law is not a spiritual mindset. All of this often and typically issues in some type of formalism. Formalism is a focus on the outward forms of religion rather than the inner heart intent. In fact, the intent, the heart attitude is lost, and the only thing that matters is the form anymore. And so Christians often become quite formalistic. When I was a kid, I used to pray in total formalism. I would say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I didn't know what this prayer even meant. I knew it had something to do with dying, which I was hoping wouldn't happen. And then there was something about lambs in it. That there was, that, like I was the Lord's lamb, I think is what I felt. Is something about, it was a weird way of saying, I'm your lamb, God. Now I lay me down to sleep. That's what I came away with. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I would do this every night. I went to a church where we prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And boy, you know, I could recite that one without even looking up from the picture I was drawing. But, and again, sometimes I would think about what I was praying, and I'd think, hallowed would be your name. That was a confusing one, and I decided, I get it. Like, your name would really be hollow if we didn't love you so much. But hollow, it's not hollow is your name, but hollow would be your name. So, like, your name's not really hollow at all. That's what I got from that. Hollow would be your name. Well, and frankly, even with that new interpretation, I still felt very uncomfortable with that whole formula. I didn't see any need to say it at all. But formalism, the going through the motions of religious performance without the heart that God is looking for inside it. In fact, we can become quite machine-like, and formalism at its heart, the objection we have to formalism is that it's machine-like, that it's more destined or more appropriate to a machine than it would be to personal beings. It's impersonal, fundamentally. Why wouldn't you relate to your friend by reciting the same thing every time you see that friend? Again, what kind of relationship would this be? This is not a relationship. You're not even talking to the person, you're reciting in their face. It's not communication. And the terrible irony is that Jesus was speaking against this when he gave the Lord's Prayer, saying, avoid meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles use because they think they'll be heard for their many words. And he says, instead, pray like this. And he gave that example, which is a rich prayer full of theology. But now we say, okay, now repeat that 10 times. Doing exactly what he was teaching us not to do in that passage. So I think that's obviously a terrible mistake. And we don't need to repeat the same words in order to be formalistic. Sometimes our performance in prayer can be quite perfunctory, quite outward, and our heart may be far removed. We're not even thinking really about the reality behind our words at all. It's formalism. It's distant. It's impersonal. In some religions, in most religions, there's a lot of formalism. Incantations, chants. I've talked before about prayer wheels in Theravada Buddhism, where you spin the prayer wheel, and as the printed prayer rotates and goes past the stylus, the prayer is being said over and over. So they'll go like 12 prayers deep on a cylinder and spin it, 12 styluses, and so it's 12, 24, 36, 48. And each time it goes around, that many more prayers is being said. On the way into the temple, you may well spin 8 or 10 of these prayer wheels, and you can imagine how many prayers are ascending at that point. You know, at this point, we've got a machine at both ends of the communication model. why is it that we would rather relate to a machine than a personal being? God is spirit, and Jesus said, "Them who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He is not a machine, and he's not machine-like either. He wants you to come and relate to him. Just think about, it's so simple, just think about how you would relate to your best friend. You would come and talk to them about what's happening and take an interest in them, and that's what God is looking for. He wants us to relate to him in prayer. Let's talk about a grace-oriented perspective in prayer. First of all, it starts with what we could call a vertical perspective. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That means that as I'm going through my day and things are happening to me, in each one of those settings, I should acknowledge God. I should bring Him in to my living situation. And something good happens because God is with me. I'm not conjuring Him up. Lord, please come here and look at this, what's happening to me. He's already with me in spirit. All I'm doing is acknowledging His presence. And so instead of just wrestling with what's happening on the horizontal level, I'm thinking of things on a horizontal and a vertical perspective as well. This is, in the Bible, it teaches that we should pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Now, certainly, if our notion of prayer is formalistic, that would be preposterous. When are you going to stop to eat? When are you going to get up off your knees to go work? And so forth, right? But if our notion and understanding of prayer is a personal, ongoing relationship with the Lord, we may very well be praying more or less all day long because we have the sense that God is with us. We call this abiding. In John 15, verse 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Your abode, that's where you live. And Jesus is saying, take up living in me, in the intimacy that you and I have. Bring me along with you. I look at my situation and someone has just done something that flabbergasts me. I can either start to wrestle with how I'm going to react and so forth, or I can raise the question, God, what are you doing in this situation? Why do you have me here? What is there for me to learn? What is there for me to accomplish for you? And if I have that vertical outward, Godward mindset, good things come out of these interactions, even the negative ones. You'd be amazed the difference. This is what Paul is pointing us to when he talks about the mind set on the things above, setting our minds. It's a mindset. God is with me. I'm living my life with God. And of course, a grace-oriented perspective is loaded with thanksgiving. And the reason for this should be obvious. When you start out and the first thing you do with the Lord is take your seat. I mean, imagine, think if you will in your imagination of what would happen if you fell asleep, you woke up and found yourself sitting in the presence of God in heaven on a throne next to Him ready to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, would that be far out or what? And I think my reaction would be, I made it. Thanks, God. This is sweet. This is good. And that would be a natural response. So I think we'll have this response if we take our seat. If we have the vertical perspective that God's looking for, we're going to find less of the whining, less of the desperate pleading, less of the commiserating before God, and, oh, God, where were you, and so on. And there's going to be more of the thanksgiving and delight that God is well aware that we will have. And so these are two real different ways of looking at prayer. I like to ask friends to come and share with us the experiences that they've had with the things we're studying. So this week I asked a friend of mine, Cindy Garber, to come share a little bit about prayer.
I think I have this one. Maybe I don't. Do I have this? I don't have this. Can you hear me? No. Am I on? I need your attention. Okay.
Ooh.
That's it. Okay. Hi, I'm Cindy Garber. And Dennis asked me to come up tonight and talk to you guys about how prayer played an instrumental role in my life to challenge me in getting my mind set off things of the flesh and onto things of the spirit. Is that going to work? Okay. So when I first became a Christian, I was more than excited to hear about how God's grace and forgiveness applied to my life. And I was all set on that path. But pretty much nothing else really impacted me about God. I wasn't really interested in too much other than that. I had come from a broken family and had several damaging relationships. So the one thing I had learned was that you don't let anybody too close to you, and you pretty much look out for yourself. And that's the way I entered into my Christian life, and that's the way I chose to stay for a long period of time. I was very autonomous and just very withdrawn. My friends who were trying to build in with me consistently were very gracious and gave me about a year to come around and didn't see a whole lot of change. And that's when they started laying challenges before me to try and open myself up a little bit more to them and to the people around me. Well, I didn't really respond too well. For the most part, I didn't see a need. And for the other part, I thought I was pretty cool. And that it really didn't matter whether I opened myself up or not, that I had it going on with the Lord as much as I wanted. Well, at that point, another friend came to me and told me that it was nice the way they presented it, but what he saw was that I was just fake, and that he didn't enjoy his time with me, and that if I wasn't ready to change, then it seemed pretty pointless for us to continue to try and build a friendship because he didn't feel like he was getting anywhere. Well, that wasn't great. No one wants to be fake. And so I saw a need for a change in my life. So what I did was the normal thing. I thought I should go get another opinion. And so I went to a girl whose opinion I really valued, and I really looked up to her. And I asked her what she thought. I kind of explained the situation to her, and her response was that she found me to be unpredictable. And I knew at that point I had a smirk that went right across my face, because unpredictable is cool. You don't want to be routine and boring. You want to be on the edge, and that's the way I like to live. She saw the smirk and challenged that, and she said, no, this isn't a good thing. What I meant by what I meant by unpredictable is that you're unreliable and that I can't trust you in a relationship. Every time I try to open my life up to you, you try as best as possible to hurry up and get out of the conversation, and you don't want to be touched in any emotional way. And so I was at a complete loss, and her next question to me was, well, do you pray about this? Are you praying about this? Well, you know, I knew what the right answer was, so of course I said, yes, I'm praying about this, and, you know, God's not really opening any doors. And she invited me to pray with her. So I couldn't say no, and I knew I was caught. So we started praying together in the mornings, and she was very gracious as well. She gave me a couple weeks, and then she really saw that I was pretty much coming to God with my own problems, with my own issues, and not really issues that I wanted him to change or that I wanted him to touch, but just ones that I knew that as a Christian I should probably be praying about and putting before him. And so the morning that I came, a couple weeks later, she told me, I don't want to hear you pray today. Please, don't pray. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to your roommates, and you need to have a couple conversations with your roommates and come back tomorrow with a couple things that you want to pray for those roommates. Well, I was stumped, you know. That meant talking to them about something deeper than just, hey, how was your day? And then I was supposed to get into their lives and actually start thinking about them, which seemed like an awful lot of time. So I did what she said, only because she was very persistent, and I came back the next morning. And what I started to see at that point was that she had an excitement for the Lord that I had walled myself off from, and she had a relationship with him when she prayed that she was excited to see what God was going to do with the prayers that she offered up. And that was so contagious for me to see that. And as well, that's what started to challenge me and my mindset from myself and the things in my flesh to what God's perspective was, not only in my walk with him, but also in the lives of the people around me. So that was one of the biggest things that started to challenge my mindset.
Well, yeah, actually, There are several other types of prayer than what we've talked about tonight. And these would include things like intercessory prayer, which is what Cindy was referring to. Very important, and this will come up later in our study. That's where I take it upon myself to pray on behalf of another person, and we can actually make a spiritual difference in someone else's life that way. Corporate prayer, where we come together and pray, and Jesus put a special emphasis on this when he taught that if two or three of you gather in my name, I'm there in your midst. And whatever you should agree on when you pray, then I will grant that. And he seemed to indicate that corporate prayer was more profound than individualized prayer. Petitions, the fact that we ask the Lord for things that are his will, and spiritual warfare, where we pray to someone, we pray for something, and then we pray against someone also, the evil one, our enemy. And the Bible teaches that too. Then too, accomplishing ministry through prayer of all sorts, where we identify the purposes of God and what he strategically wants to happen in the world, and we pray for that, and it releases God's power into a ministry situation. This is how we accomplish the will of God. So these are all important too. We simply don't have time for that tonight, but they'll be coming up as we study some of the other dimensions of our mindset. Let's think about your prayer life in closing here. To enhance your prayer life, first of all, address God. Don't address your time of prayer. Don't address the duty of prayer. But come and face God in your heart. Now, you may be here tonight and you may not even know God. You may not feel perfectly unsure that God even exists. And if he does, he's a stranger to you. You've gone to a church here or there, but truthfully, as far as a personal relationship with him, you're not sure that's a reality. You need to address God. And this can really feel weird. I remember the first time as a non-Christian, I faced God, and I was one who said I didn't think God existed. Yet here I am trying to talk to him. It feels pretty strange. And I had to say, if you're out there, if you hear me. And he did. You have to do that. You have to sit down. And this maybe tonight is your chance to address God, to face him, and to open your heart to him. Old Hallowsby says that the verse about how Jesus says, if you open the door, I will come in. He says that's a good description of prayer. We have to open the door to our life and invite Christ to come in and begin to have an impact and effect on the things we're going through. Secondly, you've got to take your seat, like we talked about. And if you don't know the Lord, you can't really take your seat until he provides you a seat to sit in. You need to ask God to give you this new identity, to forgive your sins, to make you acceptable to him, and to heal the relationship you have with it. And God will do this if you just ask him. He's waiting, again, for you to open the door, for you to make the request. Consider me as partaking in Christ's death. Next, we need to learn to enjoy his love. Our times of prayer should be the most enjoyable and uplifting times of the day. And we should be praying just as we go through the day, practicing what one brother called practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. That he is with us, that he is thrilled that we're talking to him, that we're interested in relating. You know, if you're a parent here, you know what it's like when your kid comes up and wants to spend some time relating with you. It's great. It makes you happy. And we should not think that God is less loving as a heavenly Father than we are. Jesus warned against that. He says, you are sinners. You're really into yourself, and yet you know how to love your children. He says, do you think that your heavenly Father is less loving than you guys? He's not. And we have to learn to rest in the love of God. This is where the faith rest walk really begins. is to accept and enjoy and to rest in God's love. We have to learn to abide in Christ, to bring Him along with us then through the rest of our day. We need times of concentrated communication where we sit down and talk for a period of time, but then we also need to, in an ongoing way, to live experiencing the presence of God as we go through our days. And if the relationship is healthy, we should be able to do that. Certainly from God's viewpoint, there's no barrier. But we will often feel distant from God and unable to have an abiding sense of His presence with us. Charles Spurgeon, in his excellent set of memoirs edited by Helmut Thielicke called Encounter with Spurgeon, says there's not only the practice of prayer, but also the spirit of prayer, where we are abiding in the life of Christ moment by moment. This is what Jesus meant, abide in me and I in you. Consciously abide. Okay, this is then a good beginning on the issue of prayer. And as I said, there's much we didn't touch on. But then too, we have next on our list, worship. Worshiping the Lord. And that we'll take up next week. I'd like to spend an entire week thinking about the issue of worship and what this means in its different dimensions as it's taught in the New Testament and ideas for how we can deepen our personal worship of God. And we still have the other things to get to as well on that list. So we're just getting started in this. Now, before I take questions tonight, let me once again point out that in the weekly update, you have that card that says welcome on it. If you would put your name on there and give us some feedback, then we really appreciate hearing from you what you thought, any thoughts you might have that you want to share with us, either about any aspect of this teaching or about your life, help that you would want, information that you'd like to get about what we do in this fellowship. Or especially if you make the decision tonight to open the door and let Christ into your life, then there's a box that says, I receive Christ. And you can check that and put it on in the collection thing when it comes by, or put it in the box on your way out. And I will get this and I will send you some information that I think will be very helpful in getting your walk with God started. Okay? we will be having an opportunity to give for those of us that believe in that here. If you're our guest, we're not asking you to give, and we hope you feel free to pass it by without any sense of obligation or anything. We'd like to give you a free book also. All you have to do to get the free book, this one here, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, Why You Should Believe the Bible, What About the Truth Claims of Christ. And as you get your card, instead of putting it in the thing, take it out to the welcome booth and say, I'm new here, and they will give you this book for free. And I think you'll find it to be good reading. All right? If you'd like to come up and talk to me or one of the teaching team afterwards, we'll be up here, and we like to talk to people, so don't hesitate to come up with some issue of discussion that would be more appropriate privately. We have any comments or questions then on, there's one back here. Hold your hands up and they'll bring you something so we can hear you.
Is this on?
You might have to switch it. I have a little problem with our mics tonight.
Your comment your reminds me of a statement made by Richard Foster. I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Foster before, but he makes a comment that we need to learn how to waste time with God as opposed to a performance sort of mentality, just being like, just like we waste time with our friends hanging out, that we need to learn how to waste time with God. It's actually not a waste, but it feels like a waste, like we should be doing something, we should be accomplishing something in prayer, but really we just need to learn how to waste time.
That's good. That's a real helpful thought. Do we consider it waste when we spend time with the Lord? A lot of us probably do. I could be making progress on my paper right now, whatever. It's good. Here's one back here.
have any helpful hints? Because I'm going through a period now in my prayer life where I sit down to pray, and I'm disgusted by the thought of doing it, and all of a sudden the sports page looks really interesting, and, you know, I'd rather go do my dishes than pray. Do you have any helpful hints what to do when you're going through those kind of periods?
Okay, helpful hints for how to avoid getting preoccupied and distracted and not devoting a little time to conscious prayer. First of all, again, as I've just argued in my teaching, we can go do the dishes or the other things with the Lord, and so it's not necessary that we see these as two opposing issues. But we do need to reserve some time for a conscious time of direct communication. A lot of people have found, you have to experiment with this. Some of us are morning people. I know a lot of people that get up a little earlier and spend some time with the Lord in the morning, and that they argue materially improves their entire day because they put their mindset on the right way to begin with. I find particularly useful for prayer times of driving in my automobile, which I have to do a lot of. And so if I'll just turn off the radio, at times I have to turn it off in order to think, that can be a good time of prayer. Another thing, a lot of us will find some particular routine that's virtually a daily thing that we do, and make the habit, since we are creatures of habit, make the habit of associating that with a time of prayer. For instance, if you do, let's say every day you do the dishes, that really doesn't need all of your conscious attention. And so it may be, the book I referred to, Practicing the Presence of God, was by this guy named Brother Lawrence, who found that while doing dishes was a time that he could just close out the clamor and practice the presence of God and abide with the Lord in that situation. I've been getting good times of fellowship with the Lord while exercising. And a lot of us have some sort of an exercise routine. It makes a great time, since you're there for half an hour, 45 minutes, to just commune with God and go through your issues with Him while you're basically doing something which otherwise is completely mindless and a big waste of time as far as your thought life. So on the practical level, I say we are creatures of habit, so look for elements in your habitual routine daily life, if you're like me, and link those with an opportunity to pray, and you'll probably find yourself spending a lot more time in prayer if you do that. Yes.
Yeah, I can really relate to that last question. It's a lot of things, a lot of times I'd rather do than pray. And I remember it just kind of dawned on me one time. I'm a real type A type, you know, I want to just get as much as I possibly can done. I feel good about myself when I get a lot accomplished. And so a lot of times I will view prayer as an interruption. You know, this, oh, I got to slow down and do this. I got this, you know, six things on my to-do list. I can't stop to do this. And it just kind of dawned on me one day, you know, why do I assume I'm going to accomplish more not praying than I would if I sat down and prayed? Yeah. Just, you know, when you think about who you're plugging into and the resources that are there and the kind of things he can move and shake to get stuff done, if you're into time management and your time does mean a lot to you, then prayer is a logical thing to do. And it took me some time to just wake myself up to that and just go, you know, this is as time effective as I could possibly. A great way to spend my time.
That reminds me of the title to Bill Hybels' book on prayer, Too Busy Not to Pray. And it is a choice thought. In fact, at the times when I find more and more piling up against me of crises and unfinished work and deadlines and all this kind of thing, and I'm starting to really feel like, you know, oh my God, now I got to suddenly be ready to do this thing. And as I'm thinking about the whole array of responsibilities, and it's causing anxiety, it's pressing down on me and causing me to feel like I'm sinking, often in a time of prayer is where, after I've taken my seat and realized, you know, God is on his throne And the world, you know, his mission in this world is so much larger than my list of worries here. And I can just take all of those and lay them as a burden on him and say, Lord, I'm just going to let you complete my responsibilities and empower me to do them one by one as I'm able. And the things I don't get done, I'm not going to worry about. Because I'm leaving it all, I'm leaving the whole burden for my life and my performances as your issue. I'm trusting you for that. That's what he wants. And you'll find you can set about your work, and without the anxiety and the pressured, harried feeling, you get so much more done. You enjoy it as you're going. And God really does empower us, I think, to accomplish more and to do it with less heartache. So the busier you are, the more important it becomes to pray. Let's do one more up here.
Some of us are more prone toward emotion, and some of us are less prone toward emotion. Should a person be concerned if they don't feel very emotionally involved with the Lord as they talk with him?
Okay, should a person feel concerned if we don't feel emotionally involved with the Lord? You know, when you, let me just share my experience. When I was a single guy, I started dating this girl. And every time we talked, it was electric. Incredibly connected. Just unbelievable. As I stand here today, we've been married for 25 years. I don't always get that, okay, at this point. Now, I don't want to get negative about my marriage because I don't think it is negative. I just think that a lot of times you talk, and I don't necessarily even feel like talking sometimes, but I think I need to talk and relate. And it's usually not that bad once you get into it. But I think we have to anticipate that being the type of people we are, we may relish our autonomy, and that something in our heart may make us feel like, oh, I don't feel like talking to God right now. And I think we can go ahead and just come to him and share that problem with him. And prayer is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Now, we'll speak next week about worship, which relates to the issue of putting myself in a right relationship to God relative to my thoughts, my feelings, and my actions and my words. And I think that we can learn to worship the Lord, and that does minister to our emotional life. So I will be talking some more about that next week, but it's not necessary, no. And we are close to him, whether I can feel that or not. That's not the issue at all. We're out of time. Let's turn to him in closing. Heavenly Father, we want to have a mindset on the things of the Spirit. Release us, God, from our mindset on the things of the flesh. A lot of us are going to have to admit with sorrow that our minds are almost completely consumed with the law, completely consumed with self, with the cosmos. We pray, God, for deliverance from that. And we know that at the heart of it, you're not just going to take away a mental focus that's negative. What you're going to do is replace it with the spiritual mindset on the things of the Spirit. And so this is the key, God. We've got to learn what it means to have your mindset, to abide in you daily. We pray for that, Lord. Whatever understanding we have right now, that it will wax stronger. I know that some of us sitting here tonight we feel completely distant from you. Some of us here are not Christians. We don't know you at all. And I would pray that they, Lord, any who suspect this is true, would go ahead and pray to you right now at this moment and say, I open the door to my life and I ask you to come in. And I want to have this relationship. Please forgive me in Christ, not based on my good works. but on what Christ has done for me. We thank you for answering that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.